Continuing our study through the book of Isaiah, and we're in Isaiah chapter 7, and most of you probably know this passage from Isaiah 7:14, which is the verse that's quoted in Matthew 1, which we're going to get to as far as Emmanuel, the virgin conceiving, and obviously the prophesying of the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I want to get into this now. If you remember, when we were going through this book, obviously it's kind of a mini Bible, if you will. But then we saw also just how chapters, there's divisions with chapters, but sometimes, you know, when the chapter ends, it's not the end of the whole thought, okay? Meaning that it's not the end of the prophecy or what's being said. And so we have the same thing here. So if you remember in chapter 2 to chapter 5, we had one whole thought, right? Chapter 6, it kind of, it was its own little thought because it's talking about when Uzziah died or in the year that Uzziah died. And here in chapter 7, we kind of see a new beginning here where it says, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, okay? So Ahaz is Jotham's son, okay? So you have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. And if you remember, Isaiah is preaching during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, okay? So Hezekiah is going to be coming after Ahaz here. But really, chapter 7 to chapter 12 is all one thought, okay? The reason I want you to get that is because there's things said in chapter 8 that's referring back to chapter 7. And same thing with chapter 9. And chapter 9 has a very famous verse dealing with the son that's going to be given and what he's going to be, and who he's going to be called and all that stuff. But all the way up to chapter 12, it's all one thing that's being said to Ahaz, okay? So Isaiah is talking to Ahaz about what's going to be happening or telling him what to do. But first I want you to see that in verse 1 there. Isaiah 7, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So what do we see here? Well, we see that Israel, the northern kingdom, and what you'll see a lot of times in both the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, is that northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. Okay, so you kind of have Ephraim and Judah. Why? Because they are the major tribes. Okay, Ephraim is the major tribe that's up in the northern kingdom, and then Judah is the major tribe that would be in the southern kingdom. Okay, now go to 2 Kings chapter 16, because this is talking about an event that's both talked about in 2 Kings chapter 16, but also in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, okay, dealing with Ahaz, okay? So I want you to see the timeline here because it's going to kind of help you understand some of these prophecies that are being said or statements that are going to be made about Israel and about what's going to happen in the near future, and you can kind of see that when you understand where you're at in the timeline of Israel's reign. Which what you're going to find out is that you're pretty much at the very end of Israel, that northern kingdom's kingdom, right? Because what you're going to find out is Pekah is the second to last king, and then Hoshea is the one that's going to be when Israel's going to be completely annihilated, okay? But I want you to see what part of Pekah's reign Ahaz even comes on the scene, okay? So in 2 Kings chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay? Well, Pekah reigns for 20 years. It's in his 17th year that Ahaz is coming on the scene. Does that make sense? So what I'm getting at with here is that when Pekah is coming against Ahaz, that's at the very beginning of Ahaz's reign. Okay? And it's also at coming to the end of Pekah's reign. Because we don't really know, it doesn't really say, like, you know, in the 17th year, that's when Pekah went against Ahaz. What I believe is actually even closer to the end. Okay, it's like he's been reigning for maybe a year or so. Okay, but in verse 2 there, it talks about Ahaz. He was 20 years old. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Okay? So, we see here that what's going on. That's exactly what Isaiah 7 is opening up with here, which is Rezin, the king of Syria, and Israel coming against Judah. Okay? And one thing to see here is that, you know, Israel is confederate, okay? So if you, like, what does that mean, confederate? Well, think about the Civil War, the Confederates, right? The Confederates meaning they broke off or they're rebelling against the Union, okay? So basically, Israel is breaking off from Judah to join up with Syria. They were already broken as kingdoms, but what it means is that there's no longer this brotherhood. They're kind of breaking the brotherhood there of Israel and Judah to go off with Syria to fight against Judah, okay? And the thing I see here, though, is that what it says in Isaiah 7 and verse 2 there, dealing with Ephraim, okay? Because it's talking about Syria's confederate with Ephraim. And in verse 2 there, it says, at the end of the verse there, it says, "And his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind," okay? So I believe you're talking about Ephraim there, okay? Meaning that their hearts were moved as a tree that's moved in the wind, okay? And go to James chapter 1, James chapter 1. Now we know that Israel was pretty much when it broke off from the very beginning, you know, is wicked, okay? The only light it ever had was when Jehu came on the scene and took out all the seed of Ahab, and, you know, when he reigned, he did all right, but he didn't fall. He didn't prepare his heart to follow the Lord. Meaning, he, you know, basically all his sons after that did evil, and then everybody else after that did evil. Okay, but Jehu's like the only one that did right ever. Okay, in that northern kingdom, and but notice what it says here in James chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Okay? And when I think of the northern kingdom of Israel, I think of a double-minded man, right? Because they wanted to worship the Lord, but also their idols. Okay? Now, Judah was getting sucked into that as well. Okay? But if you remember from the very beginning, what did they have? Well, worship God, but, you know, we're going to have these calves and have an altar up here, right? It's kind of like wanting to have both things and are double-minded, okay? Which means they're unstable, but they're also being, waved in the wind, basically tossed to and fro, okay? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 says this. It says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, okay? And when you're double-minded and you're unstable and you're like children tossed to and fro, you know, then you're basically going to fall, okay? And that's what I believe is going on here and why Ephraim ended up linking up with Syria, okay? What in the world were they thinking to link up with Syria? And you think about how we're not supposed to be that way, because if you remember John the Baptist, remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said, you know, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Okay? And it's a rhetorical question, meaning like that's not what you went out there for. Because he's like, did you go out to see a man in soft raiment? Right? Because obviously he was wearing leather and camel's hair and all this stuff. But he's making a point saying, listen, you didn't go out there to see a reed shaken in the wind, meaning someone that's just tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine, okay? And, you know, as a pastor, you definitely shouldn't be that way. But as a Christian, in general, you shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't just be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that's out there or every YouTube theory that's out there, okay? And this is where you get into, like, the Robert Breaker stuff and, you know, these like, you know, dispensational guys and these end times people, and they get on there and they have all their charts and people just love to watch these people, but they get swayed to and fro when they're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, okay? Now, if you're rooted and grounded in the Word of God and then you watch these guys, you're like, this guy is full of baloney, right? This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And you can just see right through everything that that person's saying. But someone that's not studied up on the Bible or someone that's not rooted in doctrine will be, tossed into that wind, okay? So I see Israel, that they're a poster board child. And if you think about it, Reuben is a part of that northern kingdom, and he was unstable as water. That was the thing that was said about Reuben in Genesis. But going back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3 here, we see, okay, it's kind of setting up the time period, okay? So you see in verse 1 and 2 there, okay, where are we at here? Well, we're in Ahaz's reign, and it's kind of at the beginning of his reign, obviously, because that's at the end of Pekah, the son of Remaliah's reign. And then in verse 3, this is where God tells Isaiah to go tell Ahaz what's going to happen, okay? So this sets you up for this chapter, setting you up for what's going to be said in chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, okay? So once you get to 12, end of 12, okay, now he's done talking to Ahaz, okay? And actually in chapter 14 is when Ahaz dies, I believe. I haven't got there. We obviously haven't studied that yet. But then after chapter 14 is pretty much, it's all Hezekiah after that. And so, but you know that Ahaz is a bad king, so you understand maybe what's being said in some of these chapters here. Now, in verse 3 here, it says, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Okay? So, just an interesting thing, but, Isaiah had a son, okay? And actually, he's going to have another son in chapter 2, or chapter 8, I'm sorry. Mareshal al-Hashbaz, which, by the way, is the longest name in the Bible. So for your Bible trivia out there, I wouldn't be able to spell it. I could spell it right now because it's right in front of me. But but all that to say is that Shear-Jashub is Isaiah's son, and he takes him with him, okay? So I kind of think about the sons of the prophets, when you're kind of going back to, 1 and 2 Kings there, where you have the sons of the prophets and all that stuff. And it's kind of like Shear-Jashub is there with Isaiah, his father, and, basically going there to talk to Ahaz, okay? And, but just to kind of set that up, who you're dealing with here. And also, I think when you look at these prophets, sometimes you forget that they have wives, they have children. They're not just these single guys that are out there, like Paul, okay? I feel like sometimes we look at the prophets and we just think that they're all single guys that don't have families, but obviously Isaiah is married. He has one son at least right there, and he's going to have another son in the next chapter there, okay? So in verse 4 here, we're going to see what he's going to tell Ahaz, okay? So in verse 4 it says, "And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." Okay? So this is the first thing that he says to Ahaz, and then when we go on to the rest of the chapter here, he's going to talk to him again. Okay? So the first thing he says to him here is basically saying, just be quiet, take heed, fear not, don't be faint-hearted, okay? And the first thing I see here is what he's likening Syria and Israel to, okay? It says, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, okay? And then he's basically talking about Syria and Israel. And what I believe, and I know that I think Miss Paula brought it up to me as far as when she was reading through here, she thought about the foxes with the in Samson's story, right, where he ties the two the firebrands or whatever to the fox tails, and then they go into the field and burn down the field. And I'm not saying that there's not validity to that comparison, but when I see tails, what I believe that's basically is diminishing their power. Okay, go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Okay, we use this in our modern vernacular, actually. Even just recently, I think I was talking to my boss at work, and he was talking about how we're the tail and they're the head. You know, just dealing with your authority structure as far as even a contract, right, is concerned when you're dealing with a job, right? There's the person that's kind of leading it and the one that's managing it, and then there's just other people that are doing their own thing, but they're the ones that are the head of it, you know, bringing everybody together, right? And so the idea of being the head and being the tail is an obvious comparison of being in the lead and being the follower, okay? The tail follows, right? You probably heard the old term, you know, the tail wagging the dog, you know, because it's a phrase meaning basically it's backwards of what it should be, right? That's not the way it should be run. It should be the head that's running the thing, not the tail, okay? But in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 13 here, it says, "And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath." So notice that contrast. The head is above, the tail is beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, Syria and Israel obviously weren't keeping the commandments of God, okay? And I believe he's basically likening them, you know, he's saying that they don't have power, right? They're not going to prevail in this, okay? But even in Isaiah 9, like I said, Isaiah 7 to 12 is all one basically thought that's being said that Ahaz dealing with the same subjects. But notice what it says in verse 14 of Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 14. The reason I bring this up is sometimes you'll read through here, and they'll kind of use terminology that maybe you're not used to, and you're like, what in the world? Why did he say that? But I believe it's basically stating how they're nothing. This isn't going to come to pass. That's basically what he's saying, right? Is that they're smoking firebrands, meaning that they're causing harm, right? They're burning down fields, if you will, if you want to use that illustration. But they're just tails. They're not the head, okay? But in Isaiah 9 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail." So notice, you know, what he's likening the tail to, right? The prophet that speaketh lies, but the head is the honorable man, right? So obviously you can see why Israel would be likened unto that, right? Likened unto the tail, or a prophet that speaks lies. But going on from that too is that what's going on here is that God is telling Ahaz, and when you're reading this passage, if you were just reading Isaiah, when you're thinking about the story of Pekah and Rezin coming against Judah, you would say, well, God just stepped in and didn't allow them to do anything to them. That's not what happened, okay? What I believe is that he's coming in and saying he's not going to utterly take you out, okay? Because go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, because God actually lets these two kings do a lot of damage to Judah, okay? But he doesn't let them go too far, okay? But you could also look at it this way, because it doesn't really tell you when this was said to him. If this was said before all this happened, I'm going to show you and read to you as far as just the devastation that happens to Judah and Jerusalem, but or after. Because if you remember in Isaiah 7, 9, it's the last thing that's said to Ahaz is, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." Okay? So that could have been a warning, basically saying, hey, you know, you need to believe this, and you need to, you know, keep my word, keep my commandments. Actually, I want to read a passage to you in 2 Chronicles 20. This isn't in my notes, but kind of dealing with that thought of, if you believe not, will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Obviously, you could definitely see how that would apply, spiritually speaking. Not being established spiritually or being saved spiritually. But in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20, it says this, And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." Okay, so this isn't the first time that a prophet is coming to a king or to a nation, and Jehoshaphat's actually the one saying it here. Basically, believe in the Lord, you'll be established, and believe his prophets, right? And so the same thing's being said here with Isaiah, where Isaiah's saying, listen, you need to believe this, and if you don't believe it, you're not going to be established. So you could look at this, again, you know, I don't know for sure, but it could be the fact that this was a warning that was given to Ahaz at the beginning of his reign, and he didn't heed the warning. Okay, he didn't actually believe what was going to happen. And, you know, basically maybe there was just rumors going around that they're Confederate, they're going to come against you, okay? And I more so would be on that side, you know, on the fact that he's basically saying, fear not, don't be faint-hearted, just, you know, do what you should be doing, and I'll take care of you. And he didn't heed to it. Because notice what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Assyria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter." Notice this in verse 6. "For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day." That's a huge number. I mean... I can't remember off the top of my head how many God killed when it was like Rabshakeh and Sennacherib and all that, but I know it was a lot. But 120,000 in one day. One day, that's how many he killed. "Which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king." Okay? So if you got my thoughts as far as when this is taking place in Isaiah 7, is that this is probably before Ahaz let his son pass through the fire, meaning he sacrificed his son. That's what we read in 2 Kings as far as dealing with the sins of Ahaz. Because when you're reading that, it doesn't tell you when that happened. But if I were to look at the timeline of this, I would say that Isaiah 7 and verse 4 to 9, where we see Isaiah talking to Ahaz, is probably before he sacrificed his son, you know, to false gods. But then after he did that, which he didn't follow the Lord, he didn't follow his commandments, as it said in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, then he wasn't established, meaning that they came in and, you know, they took a lot of people captive into Damascus, and then Pekah killed 120,000 in one day. Okay? So, but if you keep reading there in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it says, "And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." Now, this is where God's going to step in. Okay? So, he let Syria come in, and he let Israel come down and do this great slaughter and take away spoil, all this stuff. But this is where he's going to draw the line. Okay, he's trying to take away 200,000 of their women, sons, and daughters. And if you remember, what was their goal? They wanted to take away Ahaz and put the son of Tabeel in, right? That was their goal. It was like, let's go in and put Tabeel in instead of the son of Tabeel. I don't know what his name is. But obviously the Bible doesn't care what his name is because it doesn't mention it. But all that to say is that they were trying to set up another king down there. Okay, but here, notice in verse 9, it says, "But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded." Okay, now for sake of time, I don't want to go into the whole story here. But pretty much Oded goes up to Israel and finds the princes of Israel, and basically tells them, hey, you need to not do this. God's, you know, you're going against God, and you have enough sin on your charge. And they end up listening. And then when the army comes in with all these captives, they say, listen, we already have enough sin on our hands. We don't need to be doing this, okay? In verse 11 there, it says, now hear me, therefore. This is what Oded's saying. It says, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Okay, and they actually heed to that, okay? So to the credit of the princes of Israel, they at least realize that they are in deep sin, right? They're like, we have enough sin on our hands right now. We don't need to be adding this to that, okay? So God allows Judah to lose 120,000 valiant men in one day. You don't really see that in Isaiah 7. You really just kind of see this plea to Ahaz to do that, okay? So if you think about it, when he's coming to him, this could have all been said to him before this event happened right here, and he just didn't heed to it. Because you're like, well, that's like, you know, a bunch of chapters that go on. Yeah, but the whole book of Deuteronomy was written in one day. That whole thing was what Moses said in the day that, you know, before he died, right? And so, yeah, it could be a lot of chapters, but it'd be just one time period, you know, one day or 1 hour or whatever, right? Because it doesn't take you that long to read this, does it? Right? I mean, if you read chapter 7, chapter 12, would it take you that long? And so, therefore, that could have all been said to him in that one single day, okay? Now, to be fair, later on, he does say, you know, he came unto him again or spoke unto him again. So that's probably a different day, okay? But from the second portion there in chapter 7 to chapter 12, I believe is all one thing that's being said, okay? Nowhere is there a break. To say, like, hey, this is when he came to him again or whatever. So, but I want you to see that, you know, what's going on, you know, kind of setting up, you know, the time period that you're in. Okay, I think that helps when you're reading these stories because you can go back to the Second Kings. You can go back to Second Chronicles and see the story of what's going on because you didn't see that, right? In both Second Kings and Second Chronicles, you didn't see where Isaiah came to Ahaz and told him to trust in the Lord, okay? And Isaiah is obviously showing that. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10 here, this is where the Lord's going to speak to him again. So in verse 10 here, so again, we don't really know. This could have been the same day, okay? It could have just been that he told him this, and now here's another thing he's going to tell him, okay? But it could have been a different day, obviously, that he came to him. Verse 10 here, it says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Now, this is an interesting passage here as far as what's being said. I believe Ahaz is in the wrong here, okay? This is the way I'm reading it, okay? Meaning this. When it says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, I believe Isaiah is talking, you know, he's the messenger, right? God, it's what God said, but Ahaz is the one speaking, right? And it says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Okay, so that would be Isaiah speaking that. This is what God wanted him to say. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So he's basically saying, wherever you want the sign, whether it's in the depth of the earth or whether it's in the height in the heavens, pretty much, you know, whatever sign you want, you know, ask it, and I'll show it to you, right? But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I believe he's wrong here, okay, to not ask. I mean, listen, if God tells you, ask of me, you ask, right? You don't say, well, I don't want to, right? Or, you know, I'm too spiritual to ask, you know, or whatever. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. This is a classic case of someone trying to be overly spiritual, right? If God says ask, you better ask, right? And now, here's the thing. You say, well, you know, doesn't an evil and adulterous generation asketh after a sign? It doesn't say that, okay? Let's go to that passage, because Matthew chapter 12, because you may kind of get this confused with what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And notice what it says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, and verse 38, it says this. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation, what? Seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And we know that Jonas, as Jonas was in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the key here is that they're seeking after the sign. It's not that Jesus said, hey, ask a sign and I'll give it to you, right? They're seeking after a sign to tempt the Lord, and is pretty much what's going on here. But that's not what's going on in Isaiah chapter 7, okay? Because God is saying, ask me of a sign and I'll give it to you, okay? Go to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20, because I think about this passage when I think about the fact that he's not asking for a sign. And what I believe is going on here is that when he says, I don't want to tempt the Lord, this is where I think Isaiah is coming in verse 13 and said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Meaning that God told him to ask for a sign, and he says, I'm not going to do it. He won't even ask for a sign, right, when God told him to ask for a sign. And now you can think of, you know, and going in with, how does chapter 7 align with Judges, right? Because Judges is the seventh book, right, of the Bible. Well, think about, you know, he's told him to ask for a sign. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Where Gideon asked for a sign, right? He said, you know, basically, I have this wool, this piece of wool that I'm going to put on the front door here. And if I wake up in the morning and the wool is drenched with water, but it's dry everywhere else, then I'll know that you're going to, put the Midianites into my hand, right? And then that happens. And then he's like, you know, don't be angry with me, right? But if the wool was dry, but it's wet everywhere else, right, then, you know, then I'll know. Okay, so he kind of does it twice, and then obviously the Lord does it both times. Because you can imagine that he's like, well, someone could have just came by and just dumped water on it, you know. But then the second time, it's kind of like, well, if there's dew everywhere else, and then that wool is dry. So kind of a weird sign, but at the same time, if you want to see a correlation of chapter 7 to Judges, I'm not saying it's the only one, okay. I'm sure there's others, but that's the one that kind of came to mind when I was reading through here. But in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 35 here, notice what it says. It says in verse 35, and a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee, and the man refused to smite him. Okay? So here's an interesting request, right? That this prophet comes up to him and says, just smite me. And the guy's like, no, I don't want to do that. But he said it in the word of the Lord, meaning it was thus saith the Lord. Okay? So here's what it comes down to. If God says to do it, and if God says jump, you say how high. Right? It's not a matter of like, should I jump? You know, is this something that I should do? If God says to do it, then do it. If God says to ask for a sign, you can get all spiritual and be like, wow, a wicked and adulterous generation, seeketh after a sign. No, if God says to ask for a sign, you ask for a sign. If God says to do something, if God says to punch a prophet in the face, you punch a prophet in the face. Okay? And it may seem weird, it may seem odd, but there's obviously a point to it all. Okay? And notice what happens, though, because that guy didn't do that. In verse 36, it says, then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him so that in smiting he wounded him. Okay? So I don't know how that went down. If he's like, oh, I don't know if I should do it. He's probably like, yeah, I'll do it. And just, he's like, all right, have a good day, you know. He's found the right guy. But all that to say is that, you know, you can see how someone could spiritualize this and be like, no, I'm not supposed to be smiting my brother, right? And you'd be quoting off scriptures about how you're not supposed to smite your brother, you know. But if God says to do it, you need to do it, okay? So, I see a case where Ahaz is trying to be overly spiritual. And isn't it interesting, the people that are overly spiritual, how they're the most wicked people deep down? You know, isn't that interesting how Ahaz is one of the most wicked kings, besides Manasseh, I guess, you know, because he kind of went further than Ahaz. Though Manasseh did humble himself, so in Ahaz we don't really see that. But going back to chapter 7, we're going to get to that prophecy. So if I were to put a title on the sermon, it would be Emmanuel, right? Dealing with, if I think of Isaiah 7, that's what I'm thinking of. Okay, so knowing that God told Ahaz to ask for a sign, and he's like, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Okay? And basically, I believe God's response to that is, you're wearying me, right? Or Isaiah is basically saying, you know, you weary men, but you're going to weary God too, meaning that he told you to ask for a sign. That's what I believe is going on here, okay? Notice what it says in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So it kind of gives you a little context when you read that passage, when it says the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Why is it saying that? Because Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, okay? He refused to ask for a sign, so the Lord's like, all right, I'll give you a sign, and here's the sign, okay? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, and that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, I think there was something I was wanting to mention that I may have blown past, dealing with the fact that, if you remember, it said that after 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken. And I think I didn't read that part, or maybe it's later on. I think it was before that, though. What I believe that's talking about when it says that in there, you know, when he's talking to him and saying, listen, Ephraim's going to be broken and not a people. It says within 65 years, meaning this, that what is that, 65 years, okay? So if you know Pekah, he's kind of coming to the end of his reign, and then in Hoshea's reign, at the end of his reign, is 9 years, okay? So all of Israel is going to be taken captive. But I believe it's giving you actually a timeline as far as how long it takes for Ephraim to be completely, like, dispersed or immersed into that kingdom, meaning that they're no longer a tribe, they're no longer a people anymore, right? Because you could take them captive and it's still kind of like a people in captivity, right? And I think it's giving you that timeline there, okay? Because you may wonder, you know, like, does that line up with, you know, when they're taken captive? It's actually a lot further down the line than after they've already been taken captive. But I think it's giving you a little more information about that. Plus, it says within that. So technically, it is within that, right? Let's say it was like 11 or 12 years, you know, since this point of when they were taken captive. That's within 65 years. But I don't believe it's like that, okay? I don't believe it's just like, oh, I'm just feeling around here as far as it's within 1,000 years, okay? I don't think that's the way it is. I think it's more so stating like how long, you know, even after they're taken captive, it takes for them to be completely not a people anymore, okay? Now, where did I have you go? Did I have you go anywhere? go to Matthew chapter 1, because obviously this passage is, did I read Isaiah 7, 14? Yeah, no, I got stuck off. Yeah, I did read it, okay. I'm all over the place. So, all right, Matthew 1, we're going to read where this is quoted in the New Testament. So in Isaiah 7:14, it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay. And verse 20, Matthew chapter 1, it says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, you may ask, why am I reading this portion? Because there's people out there that literally think that he shouldn't have been called Jesus, okay? And that his name should have been called Emmanuel, meaning like that should have been his name that everybody was calling him, okay? But that's not, the angel literally says, call him Jesus. But notice in verse 22 here, it says, now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, so who's the prophet? Obviously Isaiah, right? Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay? So, you know, it's basically saying he's going to be called Emmanuel. Notice that it's an E and not an I there. All that really is the fact that Emmanuel in the Old Testament was transliterated from Hebrew, right? And Emmanuel in the New Testament was transliterated from Greek. Okay, that's why you have Isaiah and Isaias, right? Or Elijah, Elias, right? So you have different spellings because of that, right? You'll have Noe instead of Noah and all that. So, you know, don't get hung up on that. You know, you didn't. You'll see churches that are Emmanuel. Our church that I was sent out from was Emmanuel Baptist Church with an E. But then you'll see Emmanuel Baptist Church with an I. It's like six of one, half a dozen of another. You know, to me, it doesn't matter if you put an I or an E. Now, the person puts an I, they're probably like Hebrew roots. And no, I'm just kidding. They're like, I'm using that Old Testament stuff, right? You know, they really love the Jews. No, I'm just kidding. But you know what's interesting here is that obviously we use this a lot of times to prove how life begins at conception, right? Because you compare these passages where it says in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And then in this chapter, behold, a virgin shall be with child. Okay. And obviously at conception is when it's a child. Okay. So it's a great passage to show that. Also, one thing I did want to point out too is that I do believe this passage in any prophecies and anything like that has kind of a near future type of shadow fulfillment. Okay, so if you look at this passage, if you think about it in a more of a physical, you know, what could happen in the near future, I believe it's giving you a timeline because it says, "For behold, or before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." And I believe he's talking about Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Okay? Because think about it. If Ahaz started reigning at the 17th year of Pekah, that means he only has three more years to reign until he's gone. Okay? And I believe it wasn't just a moment that he started, anyway, when this all went down. And I believe that the kind of shadow, not true fulfillment, is if like, it's basically giving you a timeline that a virgin's going to marry, it's going to get pregnant and have a child, and that's the timeline, right? So what's the time of life, right? 9 months or somewhere around there when you have a child. So it's kind of giving you a time frame as far as this is how long, until they're both going to be gone, okay? But obviously the true fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because obviously there wasn't a virgin that gave birth back then, okay? But I think it's kind of a shadow fulfillment of what happened in the near future back then, okay? But you know what's interesting is that in Matthew 1 and verse 23, it says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It's interesting because Isaiah actually interprets this for you, okay, as well. Not in this chapter, but in the next chapter. Go to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8. So Emmanuel is actually mentioned one other time in chapter 8. And I want to show you this, and I don't want to get too deep into what's being said here because obviously I'm going to be hitting that next week, Lord willing, you know, with chapter 8. But I do want to show you that, hey, the Bible defines itself, it defines these words, and actually that, you know, God with us is actually in Isaiah, you know, to really show you what's being said there. It's interesting because you have Isaiah 7 that talks about Emmanuel, then you have Isaiah 8 that's going to be talking about Emmanuel, and you have Isaiah 9, which is giving you some other names that he's going to be called, okay? Which all those names have meanings as far as what he's doing for us and what he's coming here to do and all that. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 8, it says, "And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck." Now, this is talking about the king of Assyria, okay? Just to give you some context. "And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Okay, so he's talking to Judah, and he's talking, saying, "O Emmanuel," okay? Verse 9, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces." I really want to preach on this, but I need to wait until next week. But verse 10, it says, "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us." So you can see in that passage, he's talking, he's saying, "O Emmanuel," he's talking to them, right? And it's basically saying, God is with us, okay? You know, so that's what Emmanuel means. So, you know, Matthew 1 is very, you know, clear about it, though, is that that's what that word means. So you didn't need to go learn Hebrew. I didn't bring up Strong's Hebrew word here as far as what this word means. No, the Bible, a lot of times, defines it. Think about Melchizedek. You know, king of righteousness. That's what, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And you'll see that a lot of times in the Bible where it'll give you that interpretation. And here's the thing. I believe in most of these names and stuff like that, if God wants you to know what they mean, he's going to make it clear in Scripture. It's going to define itself in there too. So, you may not have known that. You may have already known that it kind of defines itself in the next chapter with Emmanuel. But this concept of God being with us, you know, why was he called God with us? Because he was God in the flesh, right? He was, you know, the Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you say, well, who's the Word? The Word, was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God with us is explaining that, hey, this Son that's going to be born is God in the flesh, okay? And he's going to be with us. He's going to be dwelling with us. But this concept is throughout the Old Testament, okay? Obviously, it's in the New Testament. I don't need to show you that. But in the Old Testament, go to Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel chapter 48. Now, the very end of Ezekiel, you know, when you're dealing with Ezekiel 40 to the end of the book there, you're dealing with the temple and the sacrifices and all this stuff that's going on. Now, some people believe this is the third temple. I don't believe that. I believe that this was the second temple, which is what they built during Nehemiah and Ezra's day, right? And so I believe it's the dimensions that are going. I'm not saying that they can't, like the third temple that the Jews built and all that stuff won't use that, you know, as their schematic, if you will. But the stuff that's being said about the Lord, I believe, is talking about when he's going to be coming on the earth here. And I actually preached on this, I think, already recently. I can't remember when I did, but about that third temple and how they're going to build it, but God's going to reclaim it. It's going to be cleansed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and that temple is going to be made holy through him. And so you can definitely see that application too. But notice that the last verse of Ezekiel 48 and verse 35, it says, "And it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there." Okay? Go to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. Why would it be called that? Well, that's that temple, that second temple they built. And Haggai talks about this too. How about the glory of this latter temple being greater than the one that was before? Even though it wasn't as magnificent as Solomon's temple that he built, it was going to be more glorious because the Lord was going to be in it. Okay? So why is it called the Lord is there? Because the Lord was there, right? The Lord Jesus was literally physically walking in that city and in that temple. And in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10 here, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." Sounds familiar. You know, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." You know, it said that in the Psalms, but it's also, you know, obviously quoted in Hebrews, talking about Jesus, talking about, you know, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and, you know, as he said above, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Same kind of thing. You know, "Lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people." Sounds interesting, because the Gentiles are going to be joined unto, you know, the New Testament, that holy nation, right? "And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." So it's not in a corner that this is being talked about. But obviously, you know, in the Old Testament, they probably didn't, they were looking through this darkly, right? Hindsight's 20/20. We see it, you know, clearly. But Malachi chapter 3, dealing with that temple. I just want to give you some other verses. This is not going to be all-inclusive when it comes to all the verses on this, but just ones I was thinking off the top of my head as far as verses that would talk about the Lord being down here physically or being in the temple or being in the city. Malachi 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, that's talking about John the Baptist. That's what's quoted in the New Testament, talking about John the Baptist. But this next part is talking about Jesus. Notice what it says. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Okay? So, just over and over again. And I think about these passages because those two men that were on the road to Emmaus, you know, you just wonder what Jesus was telling them. You know, what verses was he bringing up? Was he here in Malachi chapter 3? Was he in Zechariah? Was he in Ezekiel? Was he, you know, talking about in Isaiah? You know, with God with us, what all this stuff meant and all that, to be a fly on the wall, you know, when he's expounding the scriptures. And so I can't wait, honestly. I believe for all eternity, the Lord will be showing us more information that we didn't see. And so I kind of want to be at the feet of Jesus and just, you know, just show me what I didn't see. And I believe it'll be more than, you know, you can imagine, for sure. But going back to Isaiah chapter 7, kind of finishing off the chapter here. So Emmanuel, God with us, you know, it's defined in Isaiah. It's obviously explicitly defined in Matthew chapter 1. And makes sense that, you know, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he's going to be called the Mighty God, you know. And in the New Testament, it says he's going to be called the Son of God, all those different things that are being said here. So, but in verse 17 here, notice what it says. It's I believe, a prophecy of Assyria coming against Israel and Judah, okay? Again, hindsight's 20/20. We all know that's going to happen, right? We know Israel's about to be destroyed by Assyria, and we know that the Judah is would have been destroyed if it wasn't for Hezekiah being a good king and, you know, turning the people around, okay? And verse 17 here says, "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." Okay? So obviously, who are we talking about? Assyria coming in. Okay? So we were talking about Syria and Israel, right? But if you know the story, Assyria comes in and takes out Damascus and kills Rezin. Okay? So Assyria takes them out. And if you think about it, if you're looking at a map, Syria is up here. Northern Israel's right here. Judah's right here, right? So Assyria is pretty much going on a tour de force, taking out Damascus, taking out Syria, and then coming down, taking out Israel, and then they keep trying to come to take out Judah, and that's obviously where God steps in, okay? So going on here in verse 18, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon the all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard." So notice that he's kind of talking about these bees. He's talking about these flies. Now, definitely God can use that type of stuff. I mean, he uses that stuff to take out the Assyrians, you know, with Hezekiah being king and all that. But I believe he's kind of showing this as far as like how Assyria is going to be coming in. So sometimes God will use things like animals or bugs or, you know, stuff, insects like that to describe how that army is going to be coming in, okay? And it's very clear that when he's talking about shaving their head and all that stuff, it's going to be by the king of Assyria. So this is a great example, too, of how God uses, you know, an unsaved kingdom or maybe a heathen nation to do his judgment, okay? And what you'll see a lot of times is that he'll use, like, Nebuchadnezzar, he'll use Assyria, he'll use these different nations, like the Philistines. He does that throughout the book of Judges, right? Just back and forth with the Philistines. But then it's always like, you went too far, right? It's kind of like, you did what I wanted you to do, but you went too far, okay? And this idea that God wouldn't use wicked people or something, like you think about what's going on today, if this is like a this pestilence that's going on right now, to think that that's not the judgment of God, I mean, you haven't read your Bible to know that God is constantly putting plagues on nations, on the world, or using things to take out a whole bunch of people. And sometimes it goes too far, right? You know, these people will go too far, and then he has to take it out on them, okay? So, and you can think about David, right? There was a plague that was on the nation just because David numbered the people, okay? And so you say, well, America, you know, it's the light in the world. Yeah, it's also a very wicked nation that's killing babies en masse, that's promoting sodomy and sexual deviancy and all this wickedness that's out there. Yeah, I understand that America is the light when it comes to the gospel, and I believe that's the only reason that our country isn't in ashes right now, and not Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? But to know that that's how God dealt in the past, and he still does today, okay? Now, in verse 21 there, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land." And this is kind of a side note, but I really like butter and honey, you know, like butter on everything. So, you know, when the Bible talks about butter and honey, and salt is good, honey is good, all I can think about is amen to all of that. But anyway, going through this, it's basically just kind of stating how it was good, but now it's going to be bad. And notice in verse 23 there, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns." Okay? So what is silverlings? Well, it's just like a silver coin, right? So it's basically telling you the cost, right, of those vines. And so it's very costly. But it's basically saying, no, it's going to be briars and thorns. "With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And all hills shall be digged with the mattock. There shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle." Now, you definitely see the physical aspect of this is when you take out a country and then everything just grows over, okay? But think about this in the aspect of spiritually. What are thorns and briars likened unto? The sons of Belial, okay? And if you think about, you know, why Israel is being taken out is because of the children of Belial, because of the wickedness that's going on. And notice how it's like they're going to come in with a mattock, and they're not going to fear the briars and the thorns, and they're going to take them all out so that they can bring in oxen and tread with lesser cattle, meaning like they're going to rip all that stuff out, okay? And so, you know, a lot of times that's what happens. I mean, you think Sodom and Gomorrah is definitely thorns and briars that God completely decimated. But other countries too, when they, God's people and Israel and all that stuff, when a lot of wickedness would come in, God would come in and take care of it himself. And so it's better off, you're better to keep the commandments of God and take care of the thorns and the briars yourself than have God take them out, because you're going to be taken out with them, okay? But just to show you, you know, that this is in the near future for Israel with Assyria, go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. So Ahaz, the chapter about Ahaz is in 2 Kings 16, okay? He reigns for 16 years. And remember, he was 20 years old, so he was only 36 when he died. So, you know, not very old, you know. Even back then, that wasn't that old. But that's just 1 year away from where I'm at. So, but 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6 here says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." Okay, so the ninth year of Hoshea, which Hoshea comes right after Pekah. Okay, so if you're looking, let's say this all went down with, Ahaz and all that stuff, the moment he started reigning. Well, you have 3 more years of Pekah, and then you have 9 years, so you have 12 years before Israel's completely taken out, okay? But in chapter 18, so 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 9, it shows you, you know, Hezekiah's kind of perspective on it. It says, so in the ninth year of Hoshea, but that's going to in turn be the sixth year of Hezekiah, okay? So in verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken." Okay, so you kind of get a timeline here as far as where you're at, when they're going to be taken out. And in Hezekiah, if you remember, Hezekiah was 14. I think it was his 14th year of his reign when Sennacherib was coming after him. Okay, so here you see Shalmaneser, but then there's going to be another king of Assyria that's going to come after Hezekiah, which we'll get to that because there's chapters that are dealing with that whole subject in there. But Isaiah chapter 7, honestly, that's, you know, what I, you know, obviously there's other things you can get into here. But what do we see here? Kind of opening up these chapters from 7 to 12 dealing with Ahaz and prophecies, basically telling Ahaz to believe in the Lord, to trust in him. I don't believe he does it. And then a lot of people die because of it. And then he tells him to ask for a sign. He doesn't do it. And then God gives him a sign. And then goes into the fact of how the Assyrians are going to be coming in and wreaking havoc. Okay, that's really what's kind of going on here. So, but Isaiah chapter 7, a great chapter, and excited to go through the rest of this, dealing with this vision or this prophecy, going even into chapter 12 there with this. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and Lord, just pray that you'd help us to understand this book and help us to understand these verses and just to apply it to our lives. And to help us to understand other passages in the Bible using it. And Lord, just thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for your word. And just pray that you be with our church family, those that are at home watching. And Lord, just pray that that soon we can all be in fellowship again and all be here gathered at the church building. And Lord, just pray that your will be done. And just pray that you'd help us to be a witness to you. Thank you for all the salvations last week, this week, and just pray for more opportunities. And Lord, we love you. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.